Turn with me to Philippians chapter 10. Now, I know we've been going through the J curve here over the last couple months, and this is a bonus that we have today. So this is not in your books. So this is a bonus J curve lesson. As I was looking through the material and seeing where he's going, I wanted to make sure that we understood very clearly what the J curve is. There's a lot of groundwork that's been laid in this study that we've done up to this point, getting us to there, and he sort of hit on it, but I really want to punch it. I really want to hit very clearly the concept of a J curve, and particularly what the benefits are of suffering in a J curve. So look with me, Philippians chapter 3. We'll go ahead and read. We'll read Philippians chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 10, and then what we're going to be doing is we're going to be specifically looking at some phrases in verse 10 to sort of help us understand what the J-curve truly is. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, and we'll read through verse 10. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. We'll finish up in verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Let's go before the Lord again quickly and seek His face. Father, Lord, help us to take this truth about what it means to know You through the fellowship or sharing in Your sufferings, becoming like You in Your death, and experiencing the resurrection power as we suffer, Father. May that truth be bound to our hearts this evening so that we can then seek to know what to expect, as this is the normative pattern in the way in which You conform us more into the image of Your Son. Father, work in our midst through Your Spirit today. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading His blood. Amen. Now, the first thing that I really want to call your attention to is what we actually saw in verse 8. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? Because there is something that is of much greater value. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. Now, what is that surpassing worth? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There is nothing more valuable. There is nothing that has more intrinsic weight. There is nothing that can be even closely measured to the value that we have in knowing Jesus Christ. It, for Paul, is worthy of the loss of all things. And notice how he loses all things. For this, his sake, or for the sake of this surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, what does Paul say? He suffered. I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul specifically references loss so that he can gain the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So really, if we understand what Paul is saying, how do we know Jesus? One primary way of knowing Jesus is through loss. It's through suffering loss. And that actually we cannot fully grasp the entirety of who Christ is apart from loss. Now, in the context, Paul is immediately referring to his boast in the flesh. What is it that he suffers the loss? What is that? Well, it's his pride, his self-righteousness. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I don't want to rehash all of that. But he then pushes deeper and he says, I am willing to suffer, and I have suffered the loss, not just of those things, but of how many things? All things. And he counts all other things, apart from the knowledge of Christ, as rubbish so that he can gain Jesus Christ. He is willing to depart with everything so that he may know Jesus. Now, this is going to become very real in Paul's life in a number of ways. He's going to die for his faith. He has given up the riches that he had in this world. There are a number of different things surrounding Paul's life that he is willing to lose and will lose in the pursuit of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul is not using hyperbolic language here. He is honestly serious that he would lose everything for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. Now, we use this phrase sometime. You know, boy, what I wouldn't give for, and you can fill in the blank. Of course, for me, what am I going to say? What I wouldn't give for a nice, juicy piece of what? Ham, right? I would be willing to suffer the loss of all things for a juicy ham. Okay, no, not really. And we say that because we're hungry for something, we want something. We say that in a hyperbolic manner. Paul is being dead serious, and he is calling us to that same mindset. He's saying it's not hyperbole for us to be willing to lose everything, even our lives, so that we can know Jesus Christ more. Now, of course, this means dispensing with our boast in our fleshly accomplishments, but losing all things, suffering the loss of all things, also includes losing our comfort, losing our possessions, losing our money, losing our time, losing our freedom, losing our health, losing our lives. We should be willing to dispense with all these things so that we can gain that which is infinitely more valuable than all those things, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So really, what we should understand is that loss through suffering is a primary way we know Jesus. Now, it is not the only way we know Jesus, but it is a primary way. And I say primary on purpose, because there are really, in this passage in particular, two ways that Paul speaks of us knowing Christ. He seeks to know Him, as we see in verse 9, through justification by faith. Be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. So there are these two primary ways of knowing Jesus: justification by faith, realizing that I come to God and I know God not because I somehow have figured it out, not because I somehow am worthy of having that surpassing worth, but because I have placed my confidence, my trust, my faith completely in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. And therefore, I have righteousness from God that comes not from me, but from Jesus Christ alone. That is the first primary way of knowing Jesus. And this is something that we've covered in the J-curve. We've talked about how justification by faith is that first foundational pathway to knowing Jesus. And I think one of the things that maybe got a little muddled in there early on is that in Protestant, conservative, evangelical churches, we have a tendency to focus on that aspect. But there is a second way, a second primary way of knowing Jesus, and that is through sharing in His sufferings. We have to recognize that primarily why we suffer because we lose something. Notice what Paul said. I have suffered what? Loss. There was something we had before, and we were willing to dispense with it because we gained something of more value. Once we understand suffering as a means to losing something, then we can embrace it because what we lose is far less valuable than what we gain. Remember, the worth of knowing Jesus is called a what type of worth? A surpassing worth. Think about it this way. Let's say you left here this morning, and as you got into your car, you heard a ting, ting, ting on the driveway on the way out. And when you closed your door, not on the driveway, but you know where you parked, and you looked out your window, and there was a shiny new penny. Now, it was hot this afternoon, How many of you would have taken the time to open up the door and get out? Let's say that it rolled back and you would have to actually get out of the car and go back there and get the penny. How many are you going to do that? Now, all right, we got one person too. I was going to say, Ben Franklin would be very, very disappointed with you all, all right? A penny is pretty much worthless. You know, they become nuisances to us. You know, I reach into my wallet and I'm looking for change and I've got all these pennies and I'm so aggravated that I've got these pennies. All right, a penny is of very little value. But let's say as you're getting into your car, you know, you pull your keys out of your pocket and let's say that there was a $100 bill in your pocket. And that $100 bill fell down, and then the wind took it and started to sweep it towards the creek. How many of you are going to get out of your car for that $100 bill? Most of you. How many of you are going to chase that $100 bill? All right? Why? Because it's of more value. Now, you're willing to let go of a penny because it doesn't have value, but you're willing to chase the $100 bill because it has value. That is exactly what Paul is saying about a suffering loss. We should look at the other things in life as pennies and the knowledge of Jesus Christ as that which is of surpassing worth. It is of greatly more value than a $100 bill. Now, we suffer this loss. How do we do this? And we see three particular aspects of suffering loss. We see this in verse 10. That I may know Him, right? That's the surpassing worth. How does Paul seek to know Jesus Christ? That he may, the power of His resurrection, that he may first share fellowship of His sufferings, or sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and then knowing the power of the resurrection. This is the J-curve. So again, we've been talking a lot about it, and I don't know that it was clearly enunciated. So here we have, remember the Christian life mimics a letter J. We have, may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and the power of His resurrection. So I just wanted to quickly note this. Suffering is the downward path of knowing Christ Jesus through the J curve. We follow suffering down so that we can... What's at the bottom of the J-curve? I heard someone say it. Death is at the bottom of the J-curve. And then from death, we look for what? Resurrection power. This is the normative pattern of the Christian life. Suffering as a means to death, as a means to rising with Christ. Now here's the thing. What does it really mean to share in Christ's sufferings? What does it mean to die? And what does it mean to know the power of His resurrection? When we come to the end of this, I'm not sure we're going to get through everything this evening, but when we come to the end of this sort of bonus focus on the benefits of suffering, I think so often we look at the benefits of resurrection as something that happens when? When do we look for the hope of the resurrection? After we have what? Particularly died how? Physically. All right? We look at that as a future hope. Paul is not using it that way. He's using it as a present reality. How, you mean I'm going to be experiencing resurrection power on a daily basis? And that is exactly what Paul is saying. In the same sense, what does it mean to become like Him in His death? I mean, if I can experience resurrection power on a daily basis, then what does that mean I am doing daily? I'm dying. Now, what does that mean? How do we understand that particular aspect? And then, when we look at the suffering of Jesus Christ, I mean, how can I share in that? I mean, He was nailed to a cross. He was beaten and bloodied and bruised in ways that in America, we don't even come close to experiencing that. So I wanted to sort of lean in to those concepts here with this bonus lesson and sort of hash out what these three things mean. What it means to share in His sufferings or to have the fellowship of His sufferings. What it means to become like Him in His death. And then what it means to know the power of his resurrection. So we're going to begin by looking at the fellowship of his sufferings. What is fellowship of or sharing in Christ's sufferings? Now, the Greek word that's used here is, I usually don't use a Greek word unless I think it has some usefulness or it's able to be understood to some extent for us today. And it's the Greek word koinonia. And I use that because how many of you have heard that word before? Koinonia, all right? It's a more commonly held Greek word or used Greek word today than perhaps other Greek words that we would think of. I've even seen churches called, I saw this one church called Koinonia Fellowship. So Koinonia at its very basic point means fellowship. So you know what the name of the church was? Fellowship, fellowship. So, and they were trying to get the idea across that they're together as a fellowship. It's a very well-known Greek word. At its most basic level, it means to share. That's why the ESV translates this, share in his sufferings, that I may share his sufferings. It speaks of fellowship or of holding something in common. For instance, when we have a business meeting here, after we have the business meeting, we have a fellowship meal. I know of other churches that call them koinonia meals. Right? What do? What we share, right? You bring a dish from home. That dish is meant to be shared with everyone else here. The church will purchase a meat. Usually it's chicken. Unfortunately, it's not always ham, but it should always be ham. I don't know what's wrong with this church. No, anyways, the church and that meat is bought with shared funds that we have given to the church to purchase that. People bring dishes from home. The church uses those contributions to buy meat. And then we hold that meal in common. And then over that meal, what happens? We talk. We fellowship with each other. We get to know each other. It's the meal that we share is a pathway to knowing each other. And so in the same way, that's what Paul is saying. The suffering that we face, which Christ himself shared in, is a pathway for us to know him. In fact, the Apostle John, he ties fellowship within the church to fellowship with who? With Jesus Christ. Look at what's said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. John is saying, I want to know you. I want to have something in common with you. What is that thing that he has in common? Fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So again, fellowship has this idea of holding or having something in common. Now, the idea of sharing Christ's sufferings, it's not unique to what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 4. And I always do this. I was going to ask if anyone could give me some examples of passages that say that. But all you would have to do is read what's up on the screen. So there are two main passages here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you what? Share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. One thing we're going to find is fellowship or sharing Christ's sufferings is always interminably tied to resurrection power. As we share his sufferings, guess what else we get to share in? His glory. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. He doesn't use the idea of sharing with Christ's sufferings, but he says that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to what? The glory that will be revealed. So when we suffer, there is always this hope of resurrection power. But here we have Peter speaking to believers that they themselves will share in Christ's sufferings. And then we see 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And what's really interesting here is Paul sort of puts himself as the middleman in here to explain how this works. It says, for as we, Paul the apostle, particularly other apostles, as they share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ, they share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that what? We suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. Now, this passage I want to sort of look at a little bit closely. Again, we think of sharing in Christ's sufferings, and we think, well, I wasn't bruised, I wasn't bloodied, I wasn't put on a cross, my back wasn't ripped open, so how in the world can I share in the sufferings of Christ? Well, Paul here says that the believers in Corinth, they are sharing and enduring the same sufferings that he's suffering. But most likely, they're not facing the exact same things that Paul is facing, right? Now, there was persecution, and that is likely what Paul is referring to here, that they're being persecuted, but not to the extent Paul was. But yet, Paul is pointing out that their level of suffering is a type of them suffering along with them. Now, while they were likely facing some of the same similar physical sufferings that Christ faced, just as Paul faced the same physical sufferings that Christ faced, rejection by the Jews, beating, crucifixions, we know stories of believers who faced those type of things, they didn't take them or have them to the same extent Christ did. Yet, the Bible is clear, they shared in Christ's sufferings. So, what is it then that makes this type of suffering possible? What is the common bond between all this? Oh, sorry. What we find is, first of all, that Christ's fellowship with us in His incarnation, His fellowship with our sufferings, allows Him to minister to us. Look at what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says. For because He Himself has suffered, when tempted, what can Jesus do? He's able to help those who are being tempted. It's a wonderful hope here. We want to share in Christ's sufferings, because when we do that, guess what we get? Christ's ministry towards us. We're able to know His grace through suffering in ways that we could not. But there's another thing that happens that we're going to look at in just a moment. Suffering brings us down. When we come down or when we are lowered, what do we call that? When we're brought low, we call that what? Humble. Suffering is often a way for us to be humbled. And in fact, Paul's going to point that out in Philippians chapter 2, which we're going to look at in just a moment. Because as we see there, we see, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I want to get ahead of myself, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. So we'll get there to a second. We'll get there in a second. So suffering is facing difficulties in life so that we can have the ministry of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. Which is more valuable? Now, I want us to really think about this. Is it more valuable to not have the suffering and thereby not have grace from Christ? Or is it more valuable to suffer and to experience that grace we could not have otherwise? And what would Paul say? What is of the surpassing worth? Knowing Jesus through suffering. So this changes our attitude towards suffering. This is something, again, that we've hit several times. That's why Peter says it's a joyous thing for you to suffer. It's a joyous thing for you to share in Christ's sufferings because you will receive, well, particularly for him, the resurrection power is in view there, but even beyond that, you're able to see Christ ministering to you as a faithful high priest. Well, then we see suffering brings us, as we go down, it brings us then into death. Notice what's said there in verse 10. May share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now that's a strange phrase. How do we become like him in his death? It's an odd phrase because the death of Christ is unlike any death that has ever occurred on the planet. Has there ever been any physical death like Christ's? It's the God-man dying for our sins. No. And yet Paul says that it is not the same, but it is similar. He says, we don't experience his death, we experience a death that is like his death. So, Christ's death then, what does it do? I think it's important for us that we step back and look at what it accomplished. Well, we know first of all that it was a substitutionary death that appeased the just requirement of God's wrath. This is what we call penal substitution. We deserved penalty for our sin. Instead of us having that penalty, who received that penalty? Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. And we see it in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he would accomplish what? Bringing us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So this is where the death of Christ combines with justification by faith. I trust that what Christ has done is sufficient to appease God's wrath. I believe in that. And therefore, I who am unrighteous now can come before God. And that's the great problem of humanity is how do sinful human beings, how are we able to know a holy and righteous God? And the answer is the cross. That is what the death of Christ accomplished. But then secondly, it puts to death sin in our everyday lives. And this is the way that we experience the death of Christ. This is how we become like him in his death. Not physically, but in a spiritual battlefield mindset, we kill sin in our lives. Now, we're going to sort of jump around Romans chapter 6. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can. I'll have the verses up on the screen. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11a, Paul makes this statement. You also, what's that next word? You also what? Say it loud for the people in the back. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin. Now that's important. This is not optional. I think we think of the concept of mortification of sin, which I'm going to talk about in a few moments. We think about that as like those are the super spiritual people. Absolutely not. Every single one of us is to be killing sin. If we are not killing sin, guess what sin will be doing to us? It will be killing us. And so Paul says, you must consider yourself dead to sins. Now, why? Why should we consider ourselves dead to sins? Well, look at what he says in verses 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, by no means. How can we who... What tense is that in? Died. It is in what tense? Past tense. How can we who died, past tense to sin, still live in it? Now, when did we die to sin? What is it that killed sin in us? Paul goes on. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus... This is not referring to water baptism. This is referring to baptism by faith or immersing ourselves or being united fully and completely with Christ. I think it'd probably be better to translate this. Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus. When we did that by faith, guess what else we were immersed into? His death. This whole first section of what we've been looking at in the J curve, you know, it's unit one. And does anyone know what it says at the front? Look on the front covers of your J curve book. Unit one, united with Christ. If we are united with Him, then that means that we are united with Him in His death. When did we die to sin? When Jesus died on the cross. That's so important to understand what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3. How can I become like Him in His death? Because I begin to realize what is true by faith in Christ, that I have died to sin. And so as a result, in verse 6, we know that our old self was what? Our old self was what? Crucified. We became like Him in His death. How did Christ die? What type of death did He die? Death on a cross. He was crucified. Guess what else was crucified with Him? Our old self. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. It's not just that, but the one who has the power of death, the tempter, he, through Christ's death, is a defeated foe. Look at what is said in Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children, notice what's that word? Share. We share in flesh and blood. What did Jesus choose to do? He shared in flesh and blood. He himself partook of the same things that through what? Death. He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is how we become like Him in His death. United to Him by faith, our old self is crucified, the enemy is defeated, and now we don't need to live to sin. As Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, I'm sorry. So in Romans 6:12, we have this conclusion. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. How does that work? I mean, we probably all struggle with this, all right? We know that we're not supposed to sin, right? We know that, right? How many of you here are sinners? Every hand should be up. So, wait, how am I supposed to do this? If I'm a sinner, and yet Paul is saying that I'm not supposed to let sin reign in my body, I'm not supposed to obey its passions, and yet I know that in my life and in your life, there are going to be temptations, there are going to be things that come across your path, perhaps this evening, almost definitely this evening, that you're going to fall in. How do you defeat sin? You consider yourself dead to it. Why are you dead to it? Because Christ has died. And so this is what Paul is seeking to know. How does he know Christ? He suffers and dies for the sake of being able to kill sin. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. This is where elsewhere Paul speaks of us actually killing sin. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We see it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus, what have we done? Crucified the flesh Again, how did Christ die? Crucifixion. What are we supposed to do? Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. So suffering... Oh, wait, this I don't think this is supposed to be in there. Sorry. That's how we put flesh, or that's how we put the flesh to the death. Now, how do we do this? So we know this is how we stop sinning. We kill sin. How do we kill sin? What are the means that God has given to us to kill sin so that we can die? And guess what those means are? It is a J-curve. Suffering bringing us to the point of death. You want an example? Take your Bibles. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now we're going to pick up in verse 7, so I'll give you the background. This is Paul boasting about his credentials as an apostle. He's doing this because the believers in Corinth were saying, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not qualified to tell us what to do. And so Paul is doing this boasting. He talks about the greatest point in his spiritual life is in the experiences he had where he was taken up into heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he sees God there. He has this amazing vision. And so, you know, let's say you had an opportunity to physically, or well, in a dream, to actually talk to God, to be in His presence. Would that make you feel pretty good? Yeah. It'd make you feel really good. So much so that you'd come to church on Sunday, and guess what you'd be telling everybody? Guess what I did? God chose me. He didn't choose you. He chose me. And so, now this is the Apostle Paul, all right? So what does God choose to do to keep Paul from walking into the church on Sunday and saying, look at me? Look at verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited. There is a purpose to what Paul is going to say God does here. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, what does God give him? A thorn was given me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to harass me. To do what? Keep him from being conceited. What did God ordain in Paul's life so that he would kill the sin of pride? What did he give him? A thorn in the flesh, which we could also call suffering. God gave suffering in Paul's life to keep him humble so that he would actually die to the prideful temptations he would face. Suffering produces humility. What is the greatest example of that? Jesus Christ. Whoa. Now, wait a second. We understand it's wrong for Paul to be conceited. But what about the Lord Jesus? I mean, is there anything wrong with Christ pointing to His glory for the sake of His glory? No. He's Christ. He's God. But He chose to fellowship with us in humility so that we could understand what it means to suffer and be humbled. Look at what we see in Philippians chapter 2. If you want to take your Bibles and turn back there. Philippians chapter 2. Notice what prefaces this entire thing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or what? Conceit. Now, what was it that God sought to kill in Paul? To keep me from being what? Conceited. So pride is on the chopping block here. And so Paul is saying to the Philippian believers, don't be conceited, don't be prideful, but instead be humble. And through humility, what do you end up doing? You count others better than yourselves. You don't look only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. Now, how do we do that? How do we become humble? We have to have a certain mind among ourselves. What type of mind? The same mind as who? As Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, what was that mind? Who, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count that something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was born in the likeness of men. Now, suffering was included with that. He experienced everything a human being experiences. When Christ was on the earth, if he fell and scraped his knee, it would hurt. The Scripture tells us that he hungered and thirsted, that he became tired. The God who never rests became tired. All of this was a means for him to humble himself. But that wasn't it. Being found in human form, he humbled himself even more by becoming obedient to what? The point of death. What type of death? Death on a cross. So notice what we see in Christ's life. He emptied himself and he died. You see how the J curve is not just something for Christians, it is something that Christ has gone before us as an example. He has done this so that we can have the same mind that he has. And so that brings us then to 2 Corinthians 12. What is Paul's response to this thorn in the flesh? Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. How many of us are like Paul when we suffer? My hand's up. Let the suffering leave me, Lord. Three times. But notice what, and this is beautiful, notice what God says. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Remember what we saw in Hebrews chapter 2? He shared in our flesh so that he who was tempted like as we are, yet without sin, so that he can what? Help us. This is what that looks like. So that now Paul looks at suffering and he says, you know what then? I have now changed my view of suffering. No longer do I say, Lord, remove it, but rather I will boast all the more, what? Gladly of my weaknesses. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. How does Paul know Jesus Christ? He knows him through suffering. And he loves that so much that he's willing to say, okay, I rejoice. I don't want it gone. Give me more suffering, because through suffering, I know you more. Again, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Knowing that grace through suffering was better than the removal of the suffering, Paul seeks more weakness because through it, he knows this. He knows Christ's help. So, now he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. And this last phrase here is going to be important because it points us to the last way that we know Jesus. For the sake of Christ then, for the sake of knowing Christ, Paul becomes content with what? Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. It seems like Paul has a new way of life, doesn't it? By knowing and fellowshipping or sharing in Christ's sufferings that killed pride in his life, so that now he can do what? Live a new life in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And so, the thorn in the flesh kills conceit in Paul so that now he can be content with suffering. And so the result of all this is knowing the power of Christ's resurrection. The J-curve allows us to experientially know the power of Christ's resurrection every single day. We talked about this when we first started. We think of resurrection as something that happens after we die, right? I can't wait till the roll is called up yonder. I'll be there. I can't wait to experience the resurrection power of Jesus so that I'll walk through the pearly gates and on the streets of gold. And there's a reality that is true, but you know what? You don't have to wait. You can know the resurrection power of Jesus now as you suffer, die to sin, and now you are risen to a new life. Your old self is crucified with Christ so that you can live before Him. Which brings us back then to Romans 6. So turn back to Romans chapter 6. Because both of these truths are intertwined in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We're buried with Him, therefore. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into His death, so that, or in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might what? Walk in newness of life. That's the power of the resurrection. We can experience that today and every day as we are humbled by suffering, as we die to ourselves and we now live a new life just like Paul was. Just like Paul was living this completely different life now, where instead of saying, take the suffering away, take the suffering away, take the suffering away, he says, I know Jesus through this, so give me more so that I can know Him more. And so we see in Romans 6, 5 and 8, if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. You know what that means? That means that when you suffer and then die like Christ died, you know what that means will happen as sure as the sun will rise tomorrow according to God's will. You know what that means? You will be raised to new life. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. And so, we come back to Romans 6:11. You must consider yourselves what? Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. How does that happen? The J-curve. Dying to self. Suffering as a means of dying to self so that we can live in new life. That's what we see then. The upward swing of the J-curve allows us to live out a new life that is where? Hidden in Christ. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, guess what we're supposed to do? Seek the things that are above, where He is. Seek to know Him more, where He is seated at the right hand of God. Where should our minds be? It should be set on Him, not on the things of this earth. Why? Because the things of this earth are things that you are dead to. And your life now is hidden with Christ in God. This is where we then find the power and energy to work out our own salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. We know this passage well. Therefore. Now, what is that therefore? When you see a therefore, you're seeing what it's there for. What is previously in this? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He took upon himself the form of the servant, made in the likeness of men, found in fashion as man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death on a cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise of God the Father. I mean, Paul just launches into worship when he thinks about these things. And then we come to verse 12, and he's now, okay, this is why I said all that. Therefore, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How do I do that? Because it's God who works in you to will or to desire and to work for His good pleasure. You know what that is? That is new resurrection power and new life at work in you. That's the J curve at work. This is what Paul means in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Knowing the power of the resurrection is living a new life in true humility through the power of Christ. So, the J curve is a constant sharing in Christ's sufferings to kill sin, so that we can now live a new life of humility and obedience to Christ. Do you see it? Suffering, death, resurrection. How do we obey the Lord? Suffering, death, resurrection. How do we, when we come to His Word, how do we obey what He calls us to do? Suffering, death, resurrection. And you know what? It's worth it, because there is nothing more valuable than knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the normal pattern of the everyday Christian life. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul sums it up. I have been what? Crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, you ever noticed the juxtaposition there? I'm crucified, but yet I what? Live. You know what that, what makes that possible? What makes it possible for us to be crucified and yet live? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So this is the J curve. Crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but now I have a life lived by faith in Christ. When you really catch this, and let this concept really delve deep in you, you'll begin to see it everywhere in the New Testament. You're going to find that this actually becomes a constant theme of the Apostle Paul in his writings. Suffering, death, resurrection. That's what it means to be a Christ follower. Is that what's happening in your life? Titled this, The Benefits of Suffering in a J-Curve. What's the benefit? You know, it's not health and wealth. It's not having an easy life. It's not having good relationships with people. It's not even being able to come and fellowship with a group of believers. You know what the value of the Christian life is? Knowing Jesus. There's nothing better. And so we should be, like Paul, overjoyed with hardships and persecutions and difficulties, things that make us weak, because through our weakness, Christ is strong. And we live new life in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word today. Lord, I pray that, Father, that these truths would truly grip us by Your grace and call us to delight in what You're doing through these J-curves. J-curve is just a label that's put on it. The reality is that we are seeking to suffer the loss of all things, that we would be humbled and die to ourselves, die to the pride that lies behind almost every sin, so that we can then rise to new life in You. Father, make these truths bound to our heart by Your grace. We pray this in Christ's precious name, pleading His blood.